Hello and welcome to Ordinary, a podcast that aims to help Christians live for Christ in everyday life. My name is Josh Bannister, and each week I sit down with a couple of UK pastors, Graham Nichols and Mark Ventham. What must I do to be saved? This is the theme of today's main section. We'll be talking about what is required to gain salvation. What things must I believe in order to be saved? I think it's a really interesting question. I wonder how you would answer it. But before the main bit, we have a Sunday roundup in Matthew, and we reflect on the Martin Bashir Princess Diana story in the news. Enjoy the podcast. I'll catch you on the other side.
My name is Graham Nichols.
And I am Mark Bentham.
And I'm Josh Bannister, and you're listening to Ordinary. Welcome back to the podcast. How are you guys doing? Everyone's feeling well, are they?
We are. How are you feeling, Josh? Getting excited? Baby GJ's any day now.
I'm feeling good about it. I am longing for the process to be over, mainly for Lauren, because I feel, you know, as it gets into this last section, it's hard work, isn't it? It's just, you don't know what you can do. You don't know whether you should go out and see people, because ultimately it might start any time. It's just a confusing little period where you don't know what's happening. So I'm looking forward to that being over and the anticipation being over. That's how I feel. I don't feel, like, by God's grace, I feel very calm about it. I'm not too anxious about it, I think. It'll be fine.
There may be one or two challenges when the baby comes.
I don't want to hear that.
It's a very funny feeling when you've got a person, you know, in principle there's another person inside them, but basically you've got a person who's just big, like big, expanded and everything else. And then suddenly on the day that it happens, there's two people.
I know.
And the whole dynamic is completely changed. It's very interesting. It is a massive change from being pregnant to being a mother.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Looking forward to it. I'll bring some reports back.
We look forward to it.
Listen, so
this time next week, you may not be here.
Yeah, well, that's true. That's true. If I am still here, then I really feel sorry for Lauren. But hopefully I won't be here.
Although we may be on a mid-season break next week.
Oh, okay. Well, that's fine then. That's good. That'll work out nicely. Before we go into our sort of sections for today, Sunday roundup and stuff, I wanted to have a quick clarification moment from last week. We talked about the absurdity of life without God. And there's something that I think is a caveat, or that needs to be said in the context of that conversation to frame it properly, which I think I assumed but didn't make explicit. And it's something that also is really relevant to something like the moral argument. And that is this, that the argument is not that it's your life is absurd if you don't believe in God. It's the argument is about absurdity if God does not exist at all. And I think that is those are two very different things. And it makes a big difference, that framing of it. So it's like with the moral argument. We don't say in the moral argument, you can't be a moral person unless you believe in God. You don't understand moral values or moral duties, or you don't do nice things if you don't believe in God. That's not the argument. The argument is, without God, there's no grounding for morality at all. So we can't understand what morals are. Same with the absurdity argument. What we were saying is, life without God is absurd, meaning, if God does not exist, the idea of life is absurd. What we weren't saying was, if you don't believe in God, then your life is absurd. That's a big difference, right? And I feel like it's quite an important one. So that's the clarification I wanted to bring. I don't know if you want to comment on that, either of you, but...
No, other than that, that's a good clarification.
Helpful.
Excellent.
I understood it, even.
Oh, that's ideal. Okay, perfect. Well, in which case, we're going to crack on and do our Sunday roundup.
Sunday roundup show, did the sermon pass real slow? Did you plant some seed to grow? It's roundup time, what do you know?
Sunday morning we looked at a bit more of the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular looking at prayer and fasting. I suppose there was lots of kind of detail in it all, but I suppose two takeaways for me. One was the importance of the Lord's Prayer for private prayer, and the fact that we've kind of turned it into a bit more of a ritual. Particularly in sort of nominal Christian settings and all sorts of people who might pray it, but not thinking that it's a good pattern for personals. I think that was an interesting little takeaway. And the other interesting takeaway, which we might sort of follow up in discussions as leaders of this particular church, is the teaching on fasting seems to imply that it happens. And we probably need to think about whether we should take a lead a bit more or whether we should just encourage people to do it a bit more privately. So there were a couple of takeaways apart from all the other stuff in there.
Yeah.
Bit of fasting.
Yeah. I remember we did a podcast on that. Or no, we didn't. Someone asked a question, didn't they, about fasting a while ago.
Yeah, and I think what we tend to do as Christian leaders is sort of say, yes, in principle, we think it's a good idea, but in practice, we don't do it much. Mm. Or if we are doing it, it's private and just exactly as Jesus said, and it's all fine. But I think it's probably not. Mm. So we just might need to rattle the cage a little bit on that one.
Maybe it's a podcast.
Mm-hmm. Maybe it is.
Or maybe we have a fast from podcasts.
Yeah.
Yes.
Is that just a holiday?
Yeah, we could just have a silent half an hour. No,
silent half an hour.
Got to record a half an hour podcast with nothing on it so people have to experience the excruciating pain of deprivation.
Guys,
of
I might
voices.
Fast from work for a couple of weeks, if that's all right, generally. Yeah.
Right. Some people might find a half hour silence from us on the podcast a blessing. You know.
That's true.
Time for news now. Give us your views.
There's a story in the news about Martin Bashir and the fact that he is taking some blame over the death of Diana. We spoke on the podcast before we started recording about the fact that I'm well and truly not informed on this story or on the actual event itself, being only 5 years old when it happened. But my two elder friends are very well acquainted with the topic. So talk to us about that. Talk to us about the kind of blame culture that you're sensing around the idea of Martin Bashir being singled out in this.
Yeah, we figured out Mark was living at home, but a well-established adult. But I was living as an independent adult with children, I think, by this time. My children were born late 80s, early 90s. So, it was 1997 we figured out. But yeah, the background, if you're a millennial listening, is that Princess Diana was Prince Charles's wife and
first wife.
Massive dramas in her whole story, and she died in France in a car crash.
Being chased by the paparazzi.
With a guy who was 3.5 times over the limit, who was the driver.
Okay.
He was a kind of hotel security guy. And Martin Bashir did a pretty famous or infamous interview with her where she talked about three people in the marriage. She talked about a little bit about some affairs that she'd had. A little bit kind of negatively about the palace and so forth.
Okay.
And there's been a bit of a drama over the last few months that some of the material that he produced in order to get the interview, he'd faked to kind of make her more susceptible to talking to him. He'd faked some records about payoffs from the security services to various of her security people or other staff or whatever. Mm. So, and that kind of made her potentially more susceptible to kind of listening to him, bearing all with him and so forth.
Right.
And that seems to be true, that he did fake it. I think he doesn't deny that.
Right.
But I guess what's interesting about it is that, apart from the fact that he might be a believer, I think he attends All Souls Langham Place at the moment, but used to attend Tim Keller's church. He was the head of religious affairs for the BBC most recently. Apart from all that, I guess the fact that now our culture sort of swings behind these stories. It's particularly in the sort of normal press, it's been like a big story for about, I don't know, five to 10 days worth of it. Dominic Cummings speaking today will take over. Before that, it was like a massive story, and basically all saying, essentially, you can draw a straight line from that interview to her getting killed. It's worth kind of thinking about whether our culture, though, is just much too simplistic.
Mm.
There's not opportunity for nuance and to say, well, maybe that was a contributory factor and so forth. But it either has to be, you know, he's completely vindicated or he's a complete villain.
Mm-hmm.
And there's not sort of much in between.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I thought it was just an interesting story.
I bet that you thought it was nearly over, but we haven't started yet. It's just like on Sunday you thought we were done, but you still had communion left.
Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's other times in the New Testament where Jesus speaks on what it takes to be saved. A good example that came to my mind was the rich young ruler who asks, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus tells him, go and sell all your possessions and come follow me. I want to talk today on the podcast to you guys about what you consider to be the essentials when it comes to attaining salvation. Like, how is it that we are saved? What things, five things, six things, however many things, are there that we must believe, that we must internalize for us to be in that category of saved? And in doing that, I hope we can start to understand some differences between believers, denominations, and start to talk about that analogy that I have mentioned in the past on the podcast between state borders and national borders. State borders being, well, these people think this thing differently, but they're still in the same nation of us, the nation being Christianity. Or this other kind of idea puts them beyond the border of Christian. It's a national border, not a state border. I think that's an interesting discussion, but that's where I want to go. I want to start with, what do you think are the essentials? Because Jesus and the New Testament talk about it in different ways at different times, and there's no like tick list, is there, at any point where it's like this thing, this thing, this thing, this thing. You need to believe these things to be saved. So where would you go with that? Like, what are the things that you consider essential for faith to bring salvation? Start wherever you want.
Well, I think you start with Jesus' words, and I think the Gospel of John is really helpful in this. So you start with Jesus' words in John 3 as he speaks to Nicodemus that you need to be born again, that it's the work of the Spirit. So I think the first thing is that it is part of God's election, that actually God is the one who brings transformation and salvation to the heart. It's him who gives new hearts, replacing old hearts. So I think that's important, because otherwise we end up saying all these things I must do can sound like I've got to tick them, but actually this is a spiritual work of regeneration that the Spirit brings into the life. And then you start to see what does Jesus seem to articulate all the way through. Well, you go to John 6 and he says, you must, you know, whoever feeds on me, whoever eats of my body and drinks of my blood will have life. John 7, you know, he talks about streams of living water. He'll satisfy. He'll give us life. You know, John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. So you're kind of beginning to build up a picture that says the person who has this regenerate heart is someone who, in the end, is seeing Jesus. John 14 is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one can come to the Father except through me. So it's centered on Christ. It's centered on a relationship with him. It's centered on looking to him for life. I think you see elsewhere as well, forgiveness of sins. You go to John 13, a picture of him, you know, washing and cleansing the feet. Again, is the picture of the need to be cleansed and washed of sins and an ongoing relationship with him. So I think you'll begin to see lots of pictures in John of what that is, which begins to give you a picture of, at the bare minimum, it is faith in Christ and understanding who Christ is and trusting him for the forgiveness of our sins, because of his death on the cross, which is where he ultimately ends in John. And that's what John says, isn't it, at the end of his book, that you may believe and have life.
Yeah, okay, that's interesting. So you sort of summarised that by minimum, which is where I want to start, as faith in Christ. I suppose that is, to me, very broad in the sense that you need to then understand, have a concept of the fall and sin to have faith in Christ that he will save you, that he has paid the punishment for sin. So there's lots of things built into that idea of faith in Christ. So what sort of things would you go through and say, like, okay, fall of man, incarnation, deity of Christ, death on the cross, punishment, satisfaction, resurrection, Jesus defeats death. Like, are these a number of things that you would build into that thing that you just said, faith in Christ?
Well, here's a question for you. What did the thief on the cross believe and understand about Jesus to gain salvation?
That he was innocent and he shouldn't be there.
Yeah, and yeah, he recognised something of his kingship, mm-hmm, a kingdom
and of his own guilt.
Of his own guilt, his own need for Jesus. So it's interesting, just, you know, in terms of there's a moment, there's no lived out life, but here's a sense of here's a guy who's clearly seen, and which is, fits with what John says, you know, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it seems to be seeing, recognizing Jesus as king, recognizing your own need, that you have sin. Now, does that mean I have to understand Genesis 3, the fall, the whole story? Do I just need to recognize my need, that that actually I'm broken, I'm not righteous, before God I'm guilty, I'm in need of someone to deal with that, and Jesus says, I am that one. And in that, I guess, the sense of messiahship, kingship, is recognizing that Jesus is more than just an ordinary man, that he is God's king, and in that sense, he's the Son, and therefore infused, I think, to that is the idea of his divinity, his godship. So I think you're beginning to build as you kind of look at the picture.
Mm-hmm. Graham?
Yeah, I think it's a really interesting question, because as you're kind of illustrating and talking, in a way it's much simpler, but in a way it's more complicated. It's simpler in the sense that you don't have to believe a lot of things to say, well, you've got sufficient to be saved. But how we use the language sometimes is not sufficiently descriptive enough. I think it's all about context, isn't it? Because I was thinking about that text in Romans that you read to say, you know, believe in your heart and so forth. Mm-hmm. Built into that is a whole load of assumptions about who Jesus is and the purpose and his mission. And similarly, when you talk about sins or substitutionary atonement or any of those things, there, forgiveness of sin, sorry, you're building in a whole load of layers of understanding. Mm. And most of the statements in the New Testament have a bit of a context. But as in, there's an assumption that there's a context in which they understand some of the terminology being used.
Yeah.
You know, repentance and faith or forgiveness of sins. You know, all those mean something. And what's interesting, I think, now in a post-Christian society, this becomes more important to define what we mean. So I could say, you know, all you need to do to become a Christian is to trust Jesus. And in a certain context, everyone would understand what I meant by that. Because that's got a whole load of freight that come in with it about the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, you know, and the love of Jesus for us and so forth. But to a kind of modern person who hasn't got a church context, they don't even know what that means. And it's too simple, or at least it's too reductionist. So I think that's why it's a good question. Sorry, that was a bit of a waffle about why it's a good question. But I think I agree totally with all that Mark said and that you said as well. I guess if I was trying to land it somewhere, it would be much more focused on Christ. Sorry, not much more than what you've just said, but the focus would be on Christ and who he was. And in a way, everything else kind of flows out of that. So, you know, as Mark was saying from John's gospel, believing in his name implies his character, his work, his mission, and everything else. So that. And then when Paul's preaching in Athens to people who haven't got a Christian background, and he talks about God calls everyone everywhere to repent, and then the focus is on the lordship of Christ. So there's not a great explanation of the fall, or to be fair, there's not an explanation there of substitutionary atonement or anything else. But it's just a kind of recognition of who I am, some kind of person who's not right with God, and who Jesus is, someone who can get me right with God and has the power and authority to do that. So I think the absolute bare minimum is not as much understanding, that's making it too full, recognizing who Jesus is sufficiently, I think is kind of at the core of it.
And it's interesting, when you look at Acts 17, he does talk about preaching the good news of Jesus. You know, that's what he was doing that then stirred up the conversation. And often in the Bible, when it talks about preaching the good news of Jesus, it's really focusing on the work of the cross and the nature of atonement. And so theologians would talk about Murray, you know, in his little book, Redemption Accomplished, Redemption Replied, Redemption Applied. You know, in talks of accomplished, it really focuses on the atonement. It really focuses on the cross. And in that sense, the necessity of it. You know, you need someone who will atone for your sins because you are broken. So that's beginning to give you a colour. Actually, I'm not in a right relationship with Jesus, and I am sinner and broken. Then kind of the nature, actually what happens on the cross, that substitution understanding in some sense, isn't it? Now, I may not be able to explain it in those kind of words, but I'm recognizing that Jesus is doing something for me on the cross.
Yeah.
The perfection of that in the sense of that is all I need. You know, there is nothing more to it than what Christ has done for me. And the extent of that actually it saves me both for now and forever and redeems past, present, future. So I think, you know, when you core it down, it comes down to a simplicity of believing that in effect, who Jesus is, and he died on the cross for me.
Yeah, that's really interesting.
Which is what I think the thief on the cross in the end understood.
Yes, yes. Yeah. Is there a sense then in which, rather than a sort of a series of propositions that one needs to subscribe to, is there a sense that salvation and what's required for salvation is a little bit context driven? I guess I'm driving at the idea that Jesus will, that God will judge people based on the revelation that they've received. Now, clearly, because I'm thinking at the moment we're very broad, aren't we?
What do you mean by that, though, Josh? In terms of the Lord will judge me on the revelation, because that sounds like, and I don't think you mean it, is it sounds like therefore. Someone who has never heard of Christ will be saved. I don't think the Bible gives that picture.
I guess I'm trying to drive at the fact that surely doctrine and theology matters.
Sure.
So even though we're saying that, you know, you're drawing the lines very, simply, faith in Jesus and understanding of my situation before God and a recognition that Jesus saves me from my just punishment and that he is the only thing that can save me. Okay. Does it matter that I have an understanding of justification by grace through faith?
No. Because I think that's a good question. But what would I expect as a church leader when I'm interviewing someone for membership? Would I expect a child to understand justification, sanctification, all the kind of technical language? But what I would expect is for them to be able to explain it.
Yes.
At the level of age they're at, that kind of explains some understanding of Jesus and his death for sin and forgiveness of sin.
Yeah.
And you know, you can get 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds who can express that in their own language, but they're expressing something of that truth. And faith in it, and then they grow in their understanding, so they begin to understand how that salvation works itself out. So I think there is that level. Because it's a spiritual work, it's the work of the Spirit who does this. You know, therefore that understanding can come.
So from that, then I guess my next sort of question or next avenue for us to go down is, since we're drawing quite simplistic lines as to do with what it takes to be saved, we're not drawing up a list of propositions that are complicated or orthodox or this or that people need to subscribe to. We're saying no, it's much more simple than that at its heart. Then where do we draw, why do we even have denominations? Surely our Catholic friends would subscribe to that statement, that very simple statement that you said. People who are not Trinitarian might subscribe to that simple statement that you said. But would you put those people inside the national border or outside the national border? Because by the way, what you've described it so far, it would be the national border is huge, which is not a problem, but I'm interested.
Well, but I think, interestingly, so Catholics, I think, actually don't subscribe to that simplicity. I think that's part of the issue, because what they start to do is add to it. So they start to say you need good works, or they actually say once you're in, that kind of gets you in, but it doesn't keep you. You then need to start doing these kind of extra acts, particularly the sacraments, that will kind of raise you in. Now, within the Catholic Church, are there genuine believers? I'm sure there are. I don't doubt that. Who understand that it is all of Christ and justification. But that was the issue of the Reformation, was that in the end, the Catholicism says it's faith plus works, whereas the historic faith of the Christian is that it's all of Christ and being justified entirely by my faith in Christ. So I think that's it. I think where you then start to get to those who are, again, you know, we're talking Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, really. Again, Mormons add works to it. You know, there's a whole fresh revelation. So again, it's not the simplicity. Jehovah's Witness, similar. And now I think they're a little bit more complex because I wrestle with this one in terms of they would be able to express it in the same way, but they don't believe in the divinity of Christ. I guess you then leave you with an issue of, is the atonement then effective? That in what they're actually believing effective? They're kind of diminishing the lordship of Jesus, which I think does go against what Scripture says as well. So again, that's where it is the simplicity of faith. Now, denominations, you know, there may well be in terms of Protestant kind of believing, you know, we're dear friends with Anglican Brothers, different denomination. Yeah.
I think there's always a difference between the denominational beliefs and the individual members. And I think that works both ways, in that you could have a denomination that had a number of really good core beliefs, but the believers, sorry, the members, the adherents or whatever, don't necessarily believe those things in practice. But it works the other way sometimes, where you may have Roman Catholic fundamental truth and the magisterium, you know, the idea of the church being a key authority and works and all that. You have individuals in there who extract bits of scripture and actually figure out the gospel, you know, the true gospel. They're not trying to justify themselves by works. They understand grace, but they just happen to be still in the Catholic Church. So you can't just say every single Catholic is not because of this. And I guess the same thing is potentially could happen within Jehovah's Witnesses, that they pretty much understand the gospel. You know, they're confused about the person of Christ, but they're individually, their heart is actually right.
Yes. And what do you do then? It's interesting to me what you've done there, Mark, is you've made distinctions based on what you disagree with rather than what you agree with. So you're saying we agree with these things, but they've added this thing as important, and that is a big deal. So like, I'm thinking, what would you do with like health, wealth, prosperity gospel? They would probably subscribe to the foundation that you laid out at first, right? They would subscribe to that Jesus is Lord, that they need rescuing, all of this stuff. They're also preaching that Jesus will make you rich. Is that an addition that takes you beyond the national border?
Yes, because I think it changes the dynamic of A, what Scripture says, and the kind of longer term trajectory of what it is to be a believer. So it's changing the very nature of Christ's lordship, as into a sense of I must gain everything now, and it must be demonstrated. And in one sense, at the core of a prosperity gospel, what they're really saying is, if you're not prosperous, you're not saved. In order to be, demonstrate salvation, you ought to be prosperous, because that they're the blessed ones. Now, inherently, that says something is not quite right, that goes against the whole of Scripture. And when we're kind of talking about, okay, guarding against and saying, okay, making that distinction, simplicity, but hey, they've added something. That's what the Scriptures do. That's what Paul does in, you know, Colossians particularly. You know, there seems to be a fundamental understanding of Christ, but there seems to be this added truth that begins to, you know, Christ plus, that then begins to distort the gospel, which is why Paul says, you know, Colossians 2:6, you know, remain rooted in Christ, the one who you first believed. So I think, you know, that's where those kind of, you know, we're just guarding and watching. And it is very hard, because I think we're all prone, you know, even within our you know, structure, to begin to add. The way we do it is generally by adding rules. So we have the tendency of looking faithful, biblical, but we begin to kind of add rules, Pharisaism, that begins to shift the nature of the gospel, and we stop saying it's all about Christ and relying in his spirit, and we start to say it must be about, and that's when I start to get myself, which is why it's really important to be in part of a church where the gospel is preached, and it's really important to be reading our own Bibles for ourselves, not because, you know, it adds kind of biblical, but actually because what it does is it keeps reorientating my heart every day back to it's just Christ and Christ alone, and not to trying to make it into something of my own works or whatever else I do.
Yeah.
I think for some of those denominations or sects, different groups, it's a bit more black and white in that they probably at the core believe something that's contrary to the gospel. I think it's harder for church groupings or even individual believers that think radically differently from what we think the Bible teaches on a whole range of issues. And I think that's harder to work out where they're at. And to some degree, we have to be generous and charitable, but also at least stand up for the things we think, you know, Christ is teaching us. Because I think you can say, this is what you need to be saved. But that's not the same as saying none of the rest is important.
Yeah.
You know, is it important that you have a right view about marriage? Is it important that you have a right view about creation or the atonement or ethical teaching in a whole sort of range of areas? And I think all those things are important.
Okay.
But I think it's harder. You know? So you have a grouping that has a different view on sexuality, or a grouping that has a different view on baptism, which is probably an easier one to realise that this is quite difficult.
Yeah.
You know, I'm fundamentally convinced that believers' baptism is what's taught in the Bible.
Yeah.
But I don't think people who think differently are not saved.
Yes.
Absolutely, because of the core.
But would you? Okay, so here's a more complicated question: Would you collaborate with them?
Well, we do. So our church, we're welcoming to membership those who don't hold the same view of us as that.
We would, but it's an interesting question about how much you'd collaborate. So would you not so much attend? That's not the big deal. Would you commit to a Peter Baptist church, Mark?
I wouldn't go that way, no. But that's because I'm convinced by it. But saying all of that, if for whatever reason I was in an area where the only church that was around that was teaching the Bible, proclaiming the gospel, and the difference that I disagreed on was they were Peter Baptist and I wasn't, then I probably would commit to that church. I think one of the blessings is that we're not of that. But I think the nature of baptism in one sense, there is difference, but you're it's where you place it, isn't it? You're still both believing in baptism. You're both still believing.
Yeah.
So there is a... and it doesn't shift the overall teaching of Scripture. Whereas I think with some of these other issues, you're beginning... The further you go out, the more it's beginning to shift how you read Scripture as a whole. You end up with the kind of pick-and-mix kind of version of, like, you know, in the good old days of Woolworths that Graham and I remember, but Josh doesn't.
Oh, I remember Woolworths, mate. Great.
And pick-and-mix, you know.
Yeah.
Baptism was easier in the sense that you could sort of work out how to navigate your way through that. But there are church traditions, I guess, which are sort of moving away more from the authority of the Bible. So although you would be generous and say, I have no doubt these guys are Christians in the sense that they're saved, in as much as I can understand it by my definition. Whether they're really following Jesus as Lord in the way that he's calling us to, I think it's fair to say, well, I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I wouldn't want to sort of throw in my lot as a sort of become part of this local body. But that's harder. I'm making it sound easy because I think it's harder to determine at times and harder to work out your own heart as to whether you're deciding what's the important issue. Now, people sometimes talk about primary and secondary issues. And I think... So who gets to decide? You know, is baptism primary? Is sexual ethics primary? Is women and complementarianism primary? Mm. Is a view of creation primary? Mm. You know, we can all decide which of those things we think are primary. I think in the end, there's nothing that's primary. Everything is primary. But there's a sort of, it's more like a gradation rather than saying these are primary, these are secondary. I think Christ is almost like a pyramid, not the right word, but maybe an upside down pyramid or something. There's a focal point, which is Christ and the salvation that he offers in his person, his nature and his work. And as you get sort of further away from Christ in a way, it becomes less significant rather than there being a definite category of primary and secondary.
Right. OK. Yeah. Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah. Enough.
We want to say doctrine matters. It does.
Yeah.
You know, what
yeah.
you believe matters is important. And, you know, your understanding of these things is important.
I mean, we've talked about creation before, so that's probably an example where you could say, well, people may have different views about the process of creation or the timing of creation,
yeah.
And how much God intervened or how much God supervised and all those kind of things. And you could say, well, that in my view is getting further away from the kind of central message. But once you start to then take away from Adam and Eve being real people, and the whole kind of thing being mythological, I think you're getting so far away from Christ being the second Adam, and sort of succeeding where Adam failed, that you're a long way off. That's still not to say that people who believe that are not Christians. I think they're just kind of rather looking, peering into the distance to see Christ.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I appreciate the generosity of the tone and the conversation. I think that's right. And we all want to recognise that as Christians, we're not the judges of men's souls, are we? We don't know what's going on in people's hearts and minds, and we're outside of that. Only God does that. And I think the other thing that I think is helpful and perhaps implicitly being born out in this conversation is that we don't divide over methodology. That is a wrong thing to do. But that there will come a point where the differences in doctrine will cause it to be more difficult to collaborate. But even at that point, you might be slow to say that that person is not saved or not a Christian. I want to throw a couple things then, just to sort of round us off, and give you a chance to say state or national, because I just find that to be helpful. An issue like the Trinity, is that state line or national border?
It's got to be a state line. As in, state is the tight one, is that right? I'm getting a muddle with this.
No,
state...
so national would be this. If it's a national border, then if you go over that, you're in a different country altogether.
I think it's a national. I think you meant to say national.
Okay, yeah. And if it's a state line, you're still in the same country, but you're just in a slightly different state.
I think the reason I hesitated, partly because Mark should have gone first, really, and then I could just copy him. But apart from that, I think I hesitated because it depends what you mean by, because I'm not sure I will ever understand and explain the Trinity fully.
Yes.
But I think rejecting the idea that there is the Son, the Father, and the Spirit,
yep.
I think is so fundamental, because you can't sort of take away the Spirit and then actually say, I believe in the name of Christ. You can't take away the Father and say, I believe in the name of Christ. And you can't take away the Son and say that I believe in the name of Christ. So I think it's kind of impossible not to have some gloomy, not gloomy, but dim view of the dim in the sense of not fully understanding view of the Trinity.
Okay.
And be a Christian. I don't think that's possible to have no view at all of the Trinity and be a Christian.
Okay. Sovereignty. At the start, Mark said something about, he used the word election in his very early description of what it took to have salvation. Views of sovereignty. Is that state border or national border?
I think I'd like to say... I'd like to say national border, just because then we could call you
exactly.
Call you
I'll
a heretic
right now.
Yeah, I think it's state. Uh-huh. I think you think it's state, Mark, don't you?
I get lost on these things, you know. In the sense of, I think there's a difference of opinion. You know, you can be a believer and disagree over election. You know, many have over the years.
Okay, so that would be a state. Yeah,
I think it's a state border. I think believing in the sovereignty of God in the general sense is a kind of a is a national border thing.
Agreed.
You know, the annoying thing about states and borders is because we use the word states differently.
Yes, it's an Americanism.
In English parlance as well. We use it for, you know, the state of Israel or something, which is a
national thing.
So I'm just trying to understand why Mark is floundering
in this
definition.
That's really helpful. Thank you.
I'm thinking American, Mark. I'm thinking American.
Yeah.
All right, let's do a couple more. Deity of Christ. State border, national border. National, yeah. Agree with that, Mark? Graham?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Baptism. And by that I mean I mean being baptized. Not
Credo or Pedo.
Yeah, I think it's,
Credo.
Yeah, I think it's a county line border issue.
So state?
A state.
As in
yes,
yeah.
State thing.
Okay.
State.
Perseverance of the saints?
Well, believing in it, you
mean?
What do you mean by perseverance of the saints? As in
believing that once you're a Christian, you will never be lost.
Well, for me, that is a national, as in the sense of that is what it means to be a believer.
So if somebody didn't believe that, you would consider them not a Christian?
No, because I think you'd have generous spirit, so it would be state. But that's where it's harder, isn't it? Because doctrine matters in that sense as well. Mm.
Okay, last one.
But I don't think that you're not putting them outside the Christian church. Sure. They don't quite grasp the perseverance. Yeah.
Last one, young earth creationism.
Again, state.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think it, in all of this, though, is much more that there can be a massive difference of opinion, but ultimately mm-hmm. Jesus says, you're known by your fruit. Mm-hmm. So, and I think where fruit begins to be seen, firstly by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, but all those things are markers of Christ. So the direction of travel has to be that I'm becoming more like Christ. And what do I see Christ becoming? I think you see an increasing willingness to submit to his word as revealed. And I think some of these things begin to trajectory off, whereas they begin to start saying, actually, you reject more and more of God's word in order to accompany, you know, in order to hold a particular position. And I think, you know, what we see in the believer is the one who is becoming more like Christ, is becoming more kinder, gentler, loving, more reflective and submissive, their will to that of the Father's, a greater sense of humility. And I think that's how you begin to see whether the conversion is you know, genuine. Because, you know, anyone can make a profession of faith. And it seems that, you know, Mark 4 suggests that you get the seeds that grow up and they look for all purposes like believers, but they get choked by the things of this world, the pressures of this world, the heat of this world, differing, and they just give it up, they throw it away. But the believer is the one who keeps growing, and this kind of fruit seeds from their life that begins to be shown, because actually they're faced in the right direction. And being faced in the right direction doesn't mean I've got everything sorted, because no one has. And everyone has sense of contradictions and misunderstandings, but we're faced in the right direction with that sense of growing in love for Christ and humility. And I think that they're the marks. That's where you really see it.
Well, thanks for listening to this episode of Ordinary. We appreciate it. If you want to talk to us, then you can email ordinary@cchh.org.uk with questions, comments, concerns. Next week, we're going to have a little break, just the 1 week off from Ordinary. That's because Graham and Mark are having a holiday, and I will probably have a baby on my hands this time next week. That's weird, isn't it? So yeah, 1 week off from the podcast, and then the week after that, we will be back, probably, I mean, definitely, with Isaac as the host. So come back in 2 weeks' time for a new episode of Ordinary. See you next time.